All right. Your Bibles are open to Philippians chapter 1. But I'd like you to turn over the page and move to chapter 3. And before we get started, let's bow together and have a word of prayer. Just ask the Lord to quieten our hearts and prepare us for the message this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we know you. We thank you that we are confident that since you began that good work in us, that you will complete it until the day that our Savior will appear on the earth. And we thank you that he has introduced us into your presence, that we can come here this morning and speak to you and commune with you. And that we have a standing before you that was purchased by his blood. And Father, we ask today for another cleansing of that blood in our lives. We confess this morning our sins to you. We pray that you would work in our hearts as your word does its work, as your spirit applies it to our lives, that you would help us to confess all to you. We pray that you would help us to remember all of the things that stand between us and you. And Lord, that with humility in our hearts and an honesty and openness, and Lord, I pray that we would hold nothing back. We pray this morning that we might truly be a people who are right in your sight. We ask that you would begin a work of righting us, even now and throughout the day. Father, you are the only one who can do this for us. We recognize the weakness of our flesh and the temptations of the world, the things that draw us away from the blessing of your love and your presence. And we pray this morning that nobody here would be left untouched by your Spirit as he moves about us. Father, as we approach this passage this morning, we pray that we might be challenged to raise the level of our own spiritual maturity. We ask that you would help us to be a revived people here. We ask that you would help us to love as we've never loved before, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. We pray that our lives would truly glorify you through the power of your Son. Father, we pray for any here who are lost. We pray that their hearts might not remain cold to the truth, but that our singing and our scripture reading, our prayer and our preaching might just warm them to the gospel. We pray that all those who are believers might be warmed in their love for you with the recognition again of all that you've done for us. May we have more love to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, may we come to know more of your heart for your people as we look into this passage now. Help us to enjoy the fellowship that we have to follow and the fellowship tonight in our Feed and Seed groups. We pray that you would help us to experience the full scope of the Spirit's ministry in our service. And Father, we ask these things this morning because we recognize that your word teaches us to pray for them. And we believe that they are in line with the name of your Son. And so we pray them in his name when we pray them for your glory. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reading three verses that I think will help to reestablish for us the unique message and emphasis of this book. Those of you who have not been with us in the last couple of weeks, perhaps you need to be tuned in as to where we are in our series. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 15, this comes after the Apostle Paul's own testimony of what he counts to be valuable in this life. And then he says, if you look at verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, the same mind the apostle is revealing in this chapter. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Meaning, of course, that we have a divine help in becoming mature. So that verse basically exhorts the believers to have a mature mindedness, or to have the mind of Christ. Now, look at verse 17, where he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." All right, so number one, be mature. And number two, follow this man's example. And then he says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 9, where he writes, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." In other words, do the things that you have observed in me, and the God of peace will be with you. And I pointed out last time that about 70% of the verses in this book are autobiographical, meaning that they deal with Paul himself, which clues us into the fact that God is setting before us throughout this book a model, an example for us to follow. So I think those three passages will reestablish for us the unique thrust of this epistle, that it is a Christ-like model of maturity. Here is a man in very difficult circumstances. It's been about 4 years of confinement in a prison and in house arrest, chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. And yet this man is still able to demonstrate by his own joyful responses to those circumstances the Christ-like maturity that is God's intention for all of us as his people. So we're given this example, which means, on the one hand, that the very things we are going to read and study in this epistle are attainable. I mean, here we have Exhibit A. Paul did it. To a high degree, he did it. And now it's a challenge for every believer to follow in the path that he has trod. However, on the other hand, it also means that we will be held accountable for being like this model. In other words, when we read a book like this, it sometimes seems to be, and I don't know if you feel this way when you read some of these epistles, it seems to be almost far above and beyond anything we could do or anything we could even aspire to do in following God's intention for us. And we kind of feel like we're never really going to get there. But do we realize that this is the will of God for us? And it is an attainable goal. And it's one that God is even demanding of us. So what a focus that should give to any of us who are young and looking ahead to the future. That should direct your thinking. That should establish your goal setting for the rest of your Christian life. And what a sobering thought that is for any of us who are older and yet still so far from measuring up because of all those wasted years. Well, God put this before us knowing that it was attainable. Now, it's one thing to have a model, and it's another thing to really understand what the model did in order to become like that. Let me put it to you this way. Everyone who's interested in sports watches and follows great athletic figures. And I suppose that all over this country, there are lots of aspiring hookers who are enthralled with Cameron Smith's exploits in rugby league. You know, he is said to be the greatest rugby league player in sports today. And I'm not going to enter into a debate about that. That's just what the polls say. And I'm sure lots of guys are pretending to be him in the backyard, just like guys my age used to pretend to be Dennis Lilly in the backyard and throw the ball down the cricket pitch. Well, my question is this. Do you really know what you're watching? Because it's one thing to have the model, and it's another thing entirely to have someone explain to you the difference between what you're seeing and the technicalities of what he's actually doing. I mean, you can watch and admire and even pretend to make those plays, but unless someone is defining his technical prowess that makes him great in athletics, or to switch the image, what makes a great musician or artist or whatever field you're dealing with, unless there was someone to put their finger on exactly what needs to be duplicated, you have very little hope of following that kind of an example unless you have just incredible native gifts. It just comes naturally to you. But for anyone who's looking, how does Sally Pearson jump those hurdles faster than anyone else in the world? How does Roger Federer hit the ball so close to the line every single time? How does a guy like Jarred Hayne weave his way around the opposition and get the ball over the line? Behind that kind of artistry is technique and a structured diet and thousands of hours of practice. In other words, what they do is not a fluke, but it's the result of a lifetime of developmental planning and execution of finely tuned techniques. Well, the book of Philippians is our guide to the finely tuned techniques that the Apostle Paul executed over and over again that made him the model we are to follow. Now, we've already seen some of those techniques in the structure or the flow of thought in chapter 1. So at this point, we know that in the first two verses, we get an opening salutation that is an exemplary model of other-mindedness, followed by an exemplary prayer in verses 3 to 11, which is really our first major section. And what we saw last week was a joyful prayer coming from this Christ-like model. And we know it's joyful because it says, if you look down at verse 3, that he does it with thanksgiving, and in verse 4, that he does it with joy. And then in verses 5 to 8, we saw the reasons why he could pray for these people with joy. I'll sum it up by saying that he was able to pray for them with joy because he saw in them the practical evidences that God was maturing them. We looked at that last week. In this case, the practical evidence was their continual financial help in spreading the gospel. But the principle behind that is the joy that a Christ-like person has when he sees the practical evidence in other people that God is perfecting them. When you have that kind of a reaction, you are demonstrating Christ's likeness in your own life. Now, that brings us to verse 9 this morning, which begins by saying, "And this I pray," which tells you that from this point on, we are going to see the requests that he prays with joy. Okay? So you have the reasons that he prays with joy, verses 5 to 8. Now you have the requests that he prays with joy for these people in verses 9 to 11. Now let me tell you why this passage is so appropriate when it comes to clearly laying out what a model believer should be doing. You see, throughout this book, you will find the Apostle Paul modeling maturity, but in addition to that, I would really like to see a clear, definitive statement on what the components of maturity are for us, right? I mean, I can see what he's doing, like I can see what Cameron Smith does on the field. But could somebody please explain the components involved that are behind what he's doing on the field, because that's the key to what he's doing. Well, the more you look at this request that the Apostle Paul makes on behalf of these people, the more you can see that this is possibly the best concise definition of spiritual maturity to be found in Scripture. Let me show you that by surveying it for just a moment. Notice that he says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in two things, knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent," whatever that means, and that's going to have an effect on your character, "so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." All right, now, notice a little expression at the end of verse 10. Okay? He's praying that these people will come to be a certain way until the day of Christ. Now, you'll notice that is the same expression he used back in verse 6. So let's compare these two verses for a moment. In verse 6, he said that one of the reasons he was able to pray with joy about them was because he was confident that God, who had begun a good work in them, would complete it. Now, that's the same word translated as mature in chapter 3. We saw that last week. So Paul says, God is going to mature you. I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to maturity. Now, notice this, until the day of Jesus Christ. So whatever the day of Jesus Christ is, it's the point at which a believer is totally mature. All right, we've got that down. Well, if you look back to the prayer then, he says, okay, I am praying that you will be this and this and this and this until the day of Christ. And you'll notice that the prayer begins with love in verse 9 and it ends with the glory and praise of God in verse 11. So whatever Christian maturity is, it begins that way and it ends the other way when the day of Christ comes, or the day when the Lord is revealed and we are with him forever. On that day, there's this glory, there's this praise that goes up to God because we are a certain way. I mean, God began it, right? Well, he's going to complete it. And that's what now Paul is praying will be completed in his request. In other words, Paul's prayer request for them is an outstanding, definitive statement on how to get to the day of Christ in Christian perfection. It's a statement on what we need, what we need to have in our lives in order for God to complete his work in us. For those of you who are theologians, you could say that verse 6 is the preservation of the saints, which is the focus on God's sovereignty. Verses 9 to 11 is the perseverance of the saints, which is the focus on man's responsibility. That's for the theologians. Now, there are five elements in verses 9 to 11, and this morning I want to give them to you, give all of them to you. We could probably spend a whole message on each one, but we need to see them, how they all fit together. So this message is all about the prayerful statement of what real Christian maturity is. Or you could also say that it's the measure of our maturity in Christ, because if we match our lives up against this prayer, we will be able to measure how mature we are by how close we come to this guide. In other words, as we go through this, all along the way, people are going to start dropping out. I mean, you know, we're not all mature, right? And frankly, none of us are as mature as we would like to be. But as we go along, we're going to cover step one, and some of you will find that you're not even on the first step. You see what I mean in a moment. But we'll finish step one, and some of you who made it that far, well, you're not going to be able to handle step two or step three or so on. People are going to start dropping out. So while we all start on the same level, as we move along, just evaluate your life and where you are at this point in your Christian maturity. Don't think of anybody else in the church or anybody else in your family or somebody you're concerned about. Take your own life and match it up against these five elements and see where you possibly fall short and you're just not modeling those traits. All right, let's start then with verse 9. And this I pray, all right, here's my request for you in view of the coming day of Christ. It involves this. I have a concern about your love. Now notice that the sentence is set up in such a way that if I asked you about the general subject of this prayer, you would immediately say that yes, it has to do with their love. So here are Paul and Timothy together in Rome. Both of them are mentioned in verse 1, and no doubt they frequently prayed together, praying specifically for these people. And if you'd ask Timothy, what do you hear Paul pray for when he prays for these people? He would have said, Paul prays about their love. And that lets us know that Christian maturity begins with a life of love. Now that may surprise some of you, and yet when you look in the scriptures, there is abundant proof to back up what Paul says, and you can probably point to some of these verses yourself. For example, in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, the Lord is answering a lawyer, and he says the first and greatest commandment of the law is to love who? Right, love God with all your heart and soul and mind, right? And the second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you can do that, you can fulfill all the law. When God wanted to communicate his own nature to us, he said it in these words, 1 John 1:8, God is, fill it in, love. Imagine someone pointing to you and asking your friend, who is that? And your friend replies, well, you know, she is love. Well, that's how God sums up his own nature. Isn't that comforting? When the Lord Jesus wanted to mark his disciples in the world, he said in John 13:35 that they would be marked in this way. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. It's the stamp of discipleship. So we need to understand that this is not just one of the things that mature Christians do, but that this is really the heart of Christian maturity. And because it's the heart, it is the spring out of which everything else flows. In fact, I think this is the very reason that love has been under such attack for so long in professing Christian circles. There seems to be such an effort to distort biblical love, not only by enlarging it to a grotesque excess, but also by shriveling it down to a wizened shadow of what it should be. In other words, there have been many churches who have cried out appropriately against an excessive, shallow, and unwise, indiscriminating kind of sentimentality that characterizes modernism and some of the charismatic churches. I'm talking about a very touchy-feely love that wants to accept anybody regardless of truth. Truth, to them, takes a back seat to love. It's very much the sentiment of many Christian churches today, especially in the age of postmodernist thinking. I mean, just accept everybody regardless of what they believe. Doesn't matter. And the fact is, fundamentalism is marked by being vigilant to guard the truth in this area, and that's a good thing. But we've been so vigilant in that area for so long that I wonder if we have sometimes failed to realize that when it comes to our own circles, where we do agree on the truth, very often we are also greatly deficient in this first and most important of all things about Christian maturity. Where is our fervent love for one another? Peter said in the first chapter of his first epistle, verse 22, see that you love one another fervently with a pure heart. So where is the fervent love that should characterize mature believers? See, the tragedy is that we would call ourselves mature if we have a lot of other Christian characteristics in our lives. For example, we would say, well, we have knowledge. We have wisdom. We exercise discernment, and we're careful about our separation. And all of these things are true and good, but where's the warmth? In fact, I find myself doing this sometimes, but in our efforts to define love, we've nearly taken all of the warmth and the heart right out of it. Many of our definitions tend to be impersonal or distant and objective, and it's all about choosing to do things that are in people's best interest or whether or not they like it, you know. And we just seem to have lost all of the embrace about the word that defines our God. And yet when the Apostle Paul models what he's talking about in this book, I want you to notice the expressions that he uses. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. He says to these people, I have you where? In my heart. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them his beloved. You know, sometimes I pray for revival in the church of God. And I know that that's a burden on many pastors' hearts, and it's on many of your hearts as well. But I think our situation is similar to the situation of another church when the pastor said to them, you know, we are good people, but we're not revived people. Well, I wonder what would happen in this church. What would our church look like if we were revived? I can tell you one thing that would surely happen. There would be a great tenderness and warmth. There would be an almost unnatural concern for one another. And a full determination not to injure our relationships with one another. It would be more intense than we have ever felt before, and it would be magnetic. It would attract the lost. They would say, wow, how those people love one another. Now, you can tell a lot about people by the way they respond to the members in their own church. So I just want to ask our members this morning, or maybe those who attend here regularly and you support this work, I want to ask you, how many names of the people in this room do you know? What is your spirit towards those who are not like you, who are not in your circle of friends, immediate friends? What about your spirit towards our young people? Do you take the time to greet them or speak to them to encourage their hearts? I mean, I'm just asking diagnostic questions on the health of our love. Let me ask you another one. Are you always the first one out the door after the service? You say, well, you know, I got to hurry up. I got to get him. Okay, I understand that occasionally. But you can tell a lot about the health of the church by how long the lights are on after the service has been dismissed. Because when people love each other, they enjoy spending time after services together. They love to go to feed and seed together. They just want to enjoy each other's company. They have a heart for people. They have a heart for the ministry, and they just enjoy being with each other, whether or not it's a required service. They just want to be there. You don't have to beg people. You don't have to push people to come to various functions of a church when there is love in the church. Now, I'm just gonna bare my heart before you this morning and share with something personal with you. You know, there are times when I don't feel like coming to church. I know I have to. But there are times when I don't feel like going. I'm tired. It's been a long week. I've got a lot to prepare. And it just feels like a big pain. But you know, when those moments hit me, as they may hit you sometimes, I have to remind myself that I'm not going to church for me. In addition, I'm not going to church because that's what Christians do. I need to go for God's sake. I need to go to worship Him and show Him how much I love Him. with all of my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength, and I need to go to minister His love to somebody else. I need to be here to be with you and to teach you in love and to show a real interest in you and your lives. I need to want to be here to love you. And so do you. But the sad fact is that sometimes I do find in my own life that I am just so deficient in the very first step to maturity. And in my heart, I am just sometimes so ashamed of that. There are people here who have literally shamed me by how watchful they are for the needs of others. I've seen some of you just be so selfless in caring for others, and you look for opportunities to help others. And I want that in my life so much. And how far we are from maturity when that is not in our hearts. And notice how the apostle says it. He says, I pray that your love may abound. In other words, he speaks as though it already exists, but it's just something that needs to increase. They need to abound more and more. And that's because the Bible says that God has already given you a love if you're a believer. It says in Romans 5 that the love of God is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And you know, this kind of thing is so innate to the Christian life that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said to them, concerning your brotherly love, I don't even need to write you about that. Why not, Paul? Because you have been taught by God to love one another. The literal phrase is that they are God-taught. And you know, that's the only thing in the New Testament that's described like that. It uses the word for God, and it uses the word for teaching, and it says God Himself just teaches His people to be like this. Now, having said that, notice that Paul also doesn't put any object to love in his prayer. He doesn't say, I pray that your love for God, or your love for the work of God, or even that your love for brethren should abound. All of those things can be taken for granted, but because the way he puts it, it sounds like he's just talking about a life of love. In other words, it's not so much what you do for any particular object or person, it's just something you have. It's just something you are. This is just you. You exude love. So I'm not asking you this morning if you love to sing. I'm not asking you if you love to teach the Bible to children or if you love to hear preaching. I'm not even asking you if you love to share the gospel. You can love to sing or teach or do all of those things simply because there's a great deal of personal fulfillment in it. But what I want to know is this. Do you have a life of love that just regularly flows out of you, whether or not there's any personal payback or not? Because that is the heart of Christian maturity. That is where we have to start. Now listen, we've got to be hard on ourselves about this. We really do. We need to get serious with ourselves about this matter. We need to put away any excuse that we... I mean, some of you right now are forming excuses in your mind. You know, it just takes a lot of time and it takes a lot of money, or, you know, my circumstances won't allow... I'm just very busy right now. Well, we just need to put all of that just completely out of our minds. Have you ever noticed that new converts right away want to be around other Christians? You know, they come to church every time the doors are open, and it's not because it's a requirement. It's not because they want some kind of recognition or badge because they came to church. But that's where their heart is. They love giving the love of God because they've just received the love of God in massive doses. Well, you know, I wonder where our hearts are sometimes when we come to church. For some of us sitting in church this morning, could it be said that our hearts are back in our houses? I mean, if we had our brother, that's where we'd be right now. You know, our bodies here, of course, but our hearts and affections are back in the man cave. back in the living room, back in the kitchen, because those are the things that make us feel good. Now, we can all be thankful for our homes and all the things that God has given to us, but if that's where your fulfillment is, then it is going to stunt your growth, because Christian maturity begins with a life of love. But notice, secondly, how this first step is safeguarded. Paul says that his prayer is that their love may abound still more and more in these two elements: knowledge and all discernment. Now, I'm going to sum up those two words with the word wisdom and say that, number two, Christian maturity is a life of love that abounds in spiritual wisdom. Or it is directed, it is channeled, if I can use that word, by spiritual wisdom. And the reason I'm calling it that, even though the word wisdom isn't used in the verse, is because of how those two words work. Let me briefly explain them to you. The word that is translated as knowledge is the Greek word epignosis. The gnosis part has reference to a factual knowledge, to facts or doctrinal teaching, teaching from the Word of God that lays out the facts. The epi on the front of that refers to having a full knowledge. So put together, the word goes further than just having factual knowledge to having an experiential knowledge, an experience with the facts. It's kind of like a child who thinks that every four-legged creature is a dog. And then one day he realizes, you know, cows are not dogs. And, okay, now they know what a dog is, all right? But then you get that child a dog, and you put him around dogs, and you get him to the point where he has experience with dogs. Right now, the child knows dogs. It isn't that he knows what a dog is. He really knows the animal. That's experiential knowledge. So this is the first word here, when someone has the facts and experiences them. So Paul wants their love to abound more and more with not only a factual increase, but also with an experience of the facts in their lives. And then he adds this other aspect. He mentions this thing called discernment. Now, that is a very interesting word. This word was used by Hippocrates, the man who wrote the Hippocratic Oath that the physicians take. Not the hypocritical oath, but the Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates said that this word refers to perceptions that come through sight and smell and hearing and touch. It's someone's sensitivity, and he used it in a physical sense in the medical world. Think of it like this. Did you know that with my eyes closed, now I'm really good at this, but if you put a rock up here along with a cotton ball, with my eyes shut, I could tell you which was which. I really can. I mean, that's perception. All right? You're not, in other words, you're not just using your brain to take in the facts on the internet or you've just read a book about rocks and cotton balls. But your hand takes in certain signals and it relays them to your brain, which has a fact bank. Right? And the brain processes that information so that you say, I perceive that this is a rock. Now, the Apostle Paul says that the maturity he desires for these people starts with a life of love, and then it's directed by a spiritual wisdom that includes knowledge of fact and experience, and then this ability to spiritually perceive the signals that are coming back from that knowledge. So here's my question. Why is that necessary? And what does love have to do with that? Well, it's basically due to the fact that once your heart starts overflowing with love, God does not want it to be just a lot of water that's just kind of poured into a bucket and running over the sides indiscriminately. No, he wants it to be a conduit so that it will channel itself into the right objectives. The objectives that will help move his work forward as it's carried on the mighty current of people's love for one another and the work of God. All right? So what is going to direct that love? It's their knowledge of the facts, their experience with the facts, and their spiritual perception or sensitivity to what's going on around them. These things are the pipes that channel the love into the proper objectives. Now, why do we need all that piping? Why is it necessary to be so discriminating when channeling our love? Well, that brings us to this third thing, because spiritual maturity involves having a love, verse 10, that abounds more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that, for this purpose, here's the why, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So to sum it up, number three, spiritual maturity involves a wisdom that makes excellent choices. We put it all together. Spiritual maturity is a life of love directed by spiritual wisdom that makes excellent choices. Now, I want to give you two ideas about this third expression, and both of them are valid. But if you look at it literally, it means, this word means to put to the test things that differ. All right, you're out there and you're putting things to the test because obviously they differ from one another. The second idea is that once you put them to the test, you come to stamp your approval on those things that meet the qualification of excellence. In other words, spiritual wisdom is necessary to condition the love, because life is filled with choices between things that differ, some of which are excellent and some of which are not. Now, right in this epistle, I think you have a number of illustrations of this principle. Let me give you three areas where the apostle himself models this kind of excellent choice making. And if you just hit the pause button for a moment, is anybody else hot in here or is it just me? Can we get the air on maybe? Someone? Thank you. All right. Some of you are looking a little hot. I'm hot. All right. Hit the play button again. One area where this has to be done is regarding people in the Lord's work. This is an area where our elders and our deacons really need this principle. You remember verse 1, this epistle is written to all the saints with the elders and deacons. So Paul certainly prayed this prayer for the leaders of the church. What do spiritual overseers need? They desperately need the ability to discern between people in the work of God. For example, later on in chapter 1, Paul is going to mention people who are preaching Christ sincerely, and then he's going to mention other people who are preaching Christ insincerely. Well, leaders need to be able to discern who's sincere and who isn't in the work of God. It's as simple as that. Again, he mentions a man in chapter 2 named Timothy. We're going to get to know him better later on, but he says in verse 20, Timothy is the kind of person who thinks like me. He says, for I have no one like-minded, literally no one one-souled, who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So here's a man who was chosen wisely with discernment. Right, in chapter 3, he mentions the Judaizers, whom he calls dogs. And he says, beware of them. Beware of evil workers. Later on in chapter 3, he mentions people whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And my point is that, unfortunately, we really have to face the fact that everybody in Christian work who names the name of the Lord is not really working for the Lord. And one of the worst things that can happen to us is to be a people who misdirect our love in an undiscerning way when it comes to choosing or even supporting people in ministry. I've encountered situations in the past, and you probably have as well, where you meet someone, maybe you're on visitation, and you sit down and you talk to them. And during the conversation, you find out that they're financially supporting various so-called Christian ministries or organizations. But some of those, and you're thinking this to yourself, some of those are the most deceptive and disappointing excuses for the work of God that can be found. Some of you have told me about relatives who support these things without asking any questions about their doctrine or their practices. This is why we need this kind of maturity. I mean, we need love, yes, we don't want to minimize that, and we need to start concentrating on increasing our love, but it's got to be directed into the proper channels towards the things that are excellent in life. And I'm saying that Paul exemplified this, first of all, in his choice of people for the ministry. Now, let me pause for a moment and ask this question. What happens if we do the latter, but we neglect the former? In other words, what if we try to make these choices without the love? What if the love is absent? What if we go to the other extreme? And instead of exercising an indiscriminate love, what if we just leave it out altogether and we just rely on our knowledge and discernment? Okay? And I'm asking that because the problem in our circle of churches is often that we place our emphasis on the discernment factor. Right? Other denominations may have other problems. That's typically our problem in our denomination. So, what happens when we do that and we just kind of leave out the love factor? You've probably heard of Lawrence of Arabia, quite likely because of the epic film that was made many years ago starring Peter O'Toole. You old people know what I'm talking about. But have you ever heard about the time he took the Arabs to Paris? Lawrence of Arabia, as you know, was a British man who was sent into the deserts of what is now Jordan and Egypt. And the English sent him there as kind of a spy because they wanted to get the Arabs on their side by helping them fight the Turks throughout World War I. Well, when the war was over, Lawrence of Arabia took some of his Arab friends to visit Paris. Now, you got to picture this. I mean, these are nomads. These are Bedouins. They live in a desert. Their daily diet is sand, rocks, and camels. And their idea of housing is a five-man tent. All right, he takes them to Paris, one of the most modern cities of the day. It's the Arab version of Crocodile Dundee kind of thing. So he shows them the Arc de Triomphe and the Louvre and the Eiffel Tower and all of the wonderful sights, but they didn't really care about all of that stuff. Because guess what fascinated them the most? They were the most fascinated by the water taps in the hotel room. And they'd never seen anything like this before. I mean, you turn the thing and water comes out. And, you have to understand their mentality. They live in a desert. Desert is so named because they don't have any water in it. And water to an Arab is life. So when the time came for them to leave, Lawrence went up to their room. He was going to get them. These guys had wrenches out trying to get the taps off the wall. And he had to explain to them, that apart from all of the piping and the water dams and even the snow melting on the Alps, these things are useless. But they had a real hard time understanding that. They just didn't know anything about pipes and reservoirs and all of that. All right, I'm afraid that many of us are just carrying around a lot of useless tapware, and we don't realize that all of it is just a lot of baggage that Paul says puffs up. He told the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. You know what he said to the Romans about this matter of approving things that are excellent? He uses the same expression we have in Philippians 1 and in Romans 2:18. He puts it in a context by referring to a Jew who's hypocritical. In other words, you can have the knowledge, you can even know the right choices to make based on that knowledge, but you can end up with nothing more than being proud and hypocritical unless there's a reservoir of love behind it that is directing your energies to really do good for the people of God. So I know what I need to be working on. I don't need to keep trying to keep up with all of these movements and fads and religious denial. I don't need a news flash every time somebody disagrees with us. But And don't misunderstand, right? I'm not saying that we don't need to be knowledgeable, we don't need to be separated or careful. But I am saying that we can be very imbalanced at times, and it can lead to a hypocrisy. So we need to open up our hearts and start embracing the people that God places in our lives by giving of ourselves and then bringing in the perception. So maturity is a life of love directed by spiritual wisdom that makes what kind of choices? Excellent choices. Number one, it directs choices about people in the work of the Lord. Number two, it directs excellent choices about the relative value of things. Now, all value is relative. And Paul models the way to handle the relative value of things in chapter 3 when he says, let me tell you what used to be valuable to me. He says, you know what? My heritage used to be valuable to me. My family background was valuable. My righteousness in keeping the law, my position as a Pharisee, these were the things that I counted as valuable. Now I count all of that as loss. And the word he uses there is the word for excrement. He says that's how I count all of that stuff now. If you ask me to weigh it all and tell you what it's worth, that stuff is excrement. But then he says, I'll tell you what I have found to be valuable. And that is knowing Jesus Christ. And knowing him in an experiential way. It's experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings and the kind of power that comes from his resurrection life, the newness of life that he gives. Paul says these are the excellent things to choose. So do we have the kind of love that's being directed by spiritual wisdom to choose the excellent things when it comes to real value in life? And I think I'm right when I say that we all stand condemned on this point, even me. You can tell a lot about what is valuable to you by what you spend your money on. Or more specifically, what you spend the greater portion of your discretionary income on. You can tell a lot about the relative value of things in your life by what you daydream about. Or what you dream of doing. What you hope to attain. There are many choices to make regarding the relative value of things, so choose that which is biblically excellent. And thirdly, Paul models excellent choices regarding the real meaning of living and dying. He goes over this in chapter 1 when he says in verse 20, and I want to communicate to you that my earnest expectation and my hope is that I won't be ashamed, but with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my life, whether by life or by death. Now you can sum up that whole attitude and the glory of their excellent choice making that was based on their love for their fellow man and their love for the gospel in the lines of a poem that John Newton wrote to Samuel Johnson when he wrote, many in quest of gold or empty fame would compass earth or venture near the poles, which is what these guys did. But how noble thy reward and aim to spread his praise and win immortal souls. You see, those were men who knew how to choose the excellent things when it came to living and dying. Well, this is what Paul desires for us. The kind of maturity that makes those kinds of excellent choices. So just check yourself out at this point. None of us have arrived, of course. But can it be said that at the heart of your life is a love for people and a love for God? And are you using spiritual wisdom in how you're directing that love? And as a result, are you making some excellent choices about people in the Lord's work, about the relative value of things in your own circumstances and how they can be used in the Lord's work, and about the real meaning of living and dying? This is what I'm saying, what Paul is saying is Christian maturity. Now let me add a fourth thing that should really thrill your heart. We're almost done. You see, what happens when you make those kinds of choices? It affects your character, right? Look at what he says in verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be something. Now, when we talk about what I am, we're talking about my character. If we talk about what I do, we're talking about my actions. If we're talking about what I feel, that would be my emotions. But when we talk about what I am, that is my character. And so Paul is definitely teaching, is he not, that our choices mold our character. Keep that in mind. He says, my prayer is that you would choose the excellent things so that you may be three things. All right, here's the ingredients of real Christ-like character. Spiritual maturity results in Christ-like character that is, first of all, sincere. Secondly, he mentions that you may be without offense. And thirdly, he mentions in verse 11 that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, so literally that you may have a full harvest of righteousness in your life. So let's just look at the first one, sincerity. Let me tell you how that word sounded to these people and what it brought to their minds. In the ancient world, one of the largest industries was the pottery-making industry. It's as big as computers and light bulbs and things like that today. Everybody had to have crockery. They didn't have Tupperware. Steel bowls and things were very expensive, but there was always plenty of clay around. And everyone had to have crockery for all kinds of uses. Now, you could make big, thick, heavy crockery very easily. But the finer and the more expensive crockery was thinner. And the thinner it became, the harder it was to make without cracking. Very often, when you made it nice and thin, you put it in the oven and you baked it, it would crack. It's too thin. Now, if you spend a lot of time on that vase or whatever you're making, and the thing cracked, and you really didn't want to take the time to do it all over again, you would take some wax and you'd fill in those cracks. Then, if you painted it or you glazed it over, nobody could tell unless they took it out in the brightness of the sun and looked through it. And if they did that, and there was a wax on the crack, the light through the wax would kind of begin to show through, be a little lighter. And you would tell. Well, if a man was an honest merchant and he never put wax in those cracks, he'd have a sign with his pottery that would say in Latin, sin cera, without wax. And that is the term in Greek that the apostle is using when he says, when you make the right choices in life, you will end up being a person who is without any hidden flaws in your life. Now, that is so important because he mentions some people in verse 16 who are preaching Christ, but they're not doing it sincerely. They've got flawed motives for what they do. If you read what he says, their basic motive was to gather a following. I mean, you know, Paul's in prison and he can't minister to anybody and there's nothing to stop me. And so this is an opportunity to gather a following around myself. All right, that's a flawed motive. And if that person was a vase and you held them up to the light of God's word, you would see the cracks in their character. The second aspect of character that he mentions is the outgrowth of excellent choices as being without offense or unoffending. And that refers to not having anything in your life that causes other people to stumble. Now, you really do have to make some tough choices when it comes to causing an offense. And the only thing that will motivate you about that is love. Because when you come down to the bottom line and you're thinking about something that you want to do and you're kind of feeling, you know, that everybody else is just narrow in that area and they're making an issue out of something that's not even scriptural, and you have the freedom to do it, what will you do? That's a choice you have to make, and you're going to face that sometimes in your life if you're really serving God. If you're not serving God, you don't care. You just do it. In other words, we're not talking about offending people over biblical issues where you really do need to take a stand that may offend. Okay, we're not talking about that. Instead, maybe it has to do with tradition, right? People are judging you and your spirituality based on their tradition. What will you do to avoid offense? And all I'm saying is that these decisions come along in life, and the only thing that is going to keep your mouth shut or stop you from making a show of yourself just to make a statement is your love for people. I mean, you won't do anything to cause people to stumble. So this has nothing to do with exercising Christian liberty or doing the things you think you can do with a clean conscience that others may not be able to do. I'm talking about the excellent choice not to do anything that will cause someone else to stumble over your ministry to them. The ability to make those choices, those tough choices that are self-sacrificing, the ability to exercise that is maturity. And then the positive thing that Paul mentions is this harvest of righteousness in your life. And I believe he's talking about a harvest of right conduct along with the fruits of the Spirit or the attitude that mark those who belong to Christ. So we have two aspects of character that are negative and this one here that's positive. It is a full harvest of doing the right things and having the right attitudes that please God and minister to His saints. What a tremendous thing it would be to have a life like that, with that kind of character. A life like Spurgeon's. Spurgeon's biographer came to him and he said, I'd like to write your biography. Spurgeon replied, you can write my life story in the sky. I have nothing to hide. Wouldn't that be a great thing to say? Well, like D.L. Moody once asked G. Campbell Morgan, what's character anyway? And Morgan said, character is what a man is in the dark. Wouldn't it be great to be the same thing in the dark that you are in the light? How does that happen? That happens when you love. And your love is directed into the right choices. And that gives you a kind of character that is free from anything hidden and free from any external stumbling block. And a life that just looks like a whole harvest field of waving righteousness. What a life. And where does it all end? Number 5, all of that ends to the glory and praise of God, verse 11. Now, isn't that what life is all about? And isn't it interesting that praise concludes where prayer began? Someone said it this way, when you pray, you're like a man. When you praise, you're like an angel. Well, we're not going to turn into angels, but maturity means that you come to a state where your whole life glorifies God just like the angels glorify Him. Now, that word glorify literally means to make Him big. It works like a magnifying glass. When you put a magnifying glass over something, it makes that something look big. Well, your life is supposed to make God look big. How does it do that? I mean, when you get to the point when whatever is in your life is like God. I mean, a magnifying glass doesn't manufacture something, right? It only shows what's already there and it makes it big. Well, our lives are not supposed to emphasize our own identity and our own reputation, but we are supposed to be like magnifying glasses that make God look big. Well, the only way that's going to happen is when we're actually showing the character of God in our lives. So when that takes place, that brings praise and glory to Him so that we finally end up what God intended man to be, and that is the crown jewel of His creation made in His own image. And so you move from prayer to praise. You ever read about the seraphim that praise God day and night? I know they're mentioned in Isaiah 6, and they cry out, holy, 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 without resting. I remember thinking a very immature thought on that image. I mean, maybe you thought this yourself, but how in the world do they do that all the time? I mean, we're talking about day and night. Don't they ever get tired? Skip a holy here and there? Don't they wish they could do something else? Well, on reflection, I really think it must be perfection to be so enthralled with God that you wouldn't want to do anything else but praise Him. That's where we need to be headed. And so Christian maturity is a life of love directed by spiritual wisdom that chooses, out of a whole array of choices in life, it chooses the excellent things that result in the perfection of my own character into the image of Christ so that God ends up being made big and praised. I can't think of any place in the New Testament that gives a more complete statement of Christian maturity than that. And this is what the apostle prayed for those people, and this is what we need at Fellowship Baptist Church. This is what I need. This is what you need. So I'm going to ask you in a very straightforward way as we close this morning, where are you deficient? You say, all over. All right. But where in this message did the Holy Spirit specifically deal with you today? Whatever it is, whatever He brings to your mind, are you willing to let the Lord have His way? Are you willing to make a decision with your will to begin loving and caring for people or to care for them more than you have been? Are you willing to be honest and set aside subjectivity where necessary and look at things in a more spiritually perceptive way? Are you willing to make right choices about your future? What do you think an excellent thing would be to do with your life? Well, I mean, God can call you to do anything. But did He call you, or are you insisting on your own way? Have you ever gone to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, if You would allow me, I would just love to channel my life in this direction. And I don't, as far as I know, there's no selfish intent in my desires. I just want to channel it in that way to glorify You and serve You. That would be an excellent choice for you young people to do with your life. Have you ever made an excellent choice right now about the person you're dating? Are you just dating someone because she's a pretty face or he's exciting and a lot of fun to be with? Are you making an excellent choice, parents, about the way that you're rearing your children? About the way you're treating your spouse or your coworker? Are you making excellent choices about your job? Or is it just all about the money? I had someone in my office recently who turned down a better paying job because it was not in their best interests spiritually. That was an excellent choice. I'm telling you, it's these kinds of choices that develop character that is sincere, unoffending, and righteous, and that bring glory to God in your life. So what is the measure of your maturity? You say, you know, I got so many things to work on. Pastor, where do I start? Well, let me tell you this. You start where Paul did. You pray for it. He's praying that these people will have it, so you better pray hard as well. And I'm going to pray for you in a moment. But then, once you've prayed, you listen for the call of God in your life, and you begin to work your way from prayer to praise. Maybe He's pointing something out in your life today. So what kind of choice? What kind of choice will you make before you leave this building today that will lead to His glory?